We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
I believe that one of the most powerful things that is at work in the world today that has as much potential for changing the world as almost anything else that is happening is the mid-year conference that is conducted here. That may be a strange perception from your sight, because we are few in number. We are at the end of the earth, or the bottom of it, or however you're going to describe it. We are just a group of fairly normal people, a little above average in intelligence and a little below average age, but otherwise, two arms, two legs, two eyes, kind of standard people. And the week that we are running together seems to be a week that is a week when we are gathering together and talking with each other and playing games and enjoying ourselves, but we're thinking, we're studying, we're praying, we're meeting, we're talking, we're talking, we're talking, we're drinking, we're eating, we're drinking, we're eating, we're drinking and eating. One of the features of Christian house parties: morning tea, evening, afternoon tea, supper, breakfast, lunch, and you never seem to actually do anything except for kind of exist between the next occasions when they're going to give you another drink of coffee. Such rich blend and brew. Here we come then to something that, humanly speaking, looks fairly normal, that's fairly average, that I believe is making a massive contribution, one of the greatest contributions to the world. I don't just mean Australia, but to the world, that is being made anywhere at the moment. That is a very megalomaniac, grand view, isn't it? No, it's not. It's the truth. There are very few moments in life or in history which you would describe as momentous. Alexander the Great, dying just at the point of having conquered the world, was momentous. Some of the career of Caesar, momentous. The sacking of Rome. Martin Luther, standing for truth against the whole imperial force of Charles V and the Roman See at the same time. One man, one conscience against the world. The fall of Berlin, the end of the Second World War, or of Dunkirk, the beginning, or the landing on Normandy. There are some moments in history which you would want to say, look, that moment is not like the ones before or the ones after. That moment is momentous. That moment really was something. And there are very few moments in a lifetime that are like that either. There are very few moments in life when you actually say, look, at that point in time, my 80 years, my 60 years or whatever it is, that was the moment. That was the point at which it all came together for me. That was the most significant thing that happened in my fairly insignificant life. Sometimes they can be fairly spectacular things. Sometimes they may seem very small. Sometimes they're very significant to other people rather than to yourself. And very few of us go through big, momentous moments. In fact, I think many people go to the grave without ever having one. Or having one that's so small that if they explained it to anybody else, they'd just laugh. I spent The weekend at Katoomba this week, this year, with the great pleasure and privilege of and terror of sharing time with Helen Roseby. Some of you were there amongst the 4,000. You should have been close. Over the breakfast table. She speaks of one moment in her life which she doesn't see as particularly momentous. Terrible, but it was the time when she faced a firing squad. She actually had a man point a gun at her face. Not many of us go through moments like that, do we? In typical Helen Roseby style, she said, "Put that stupid thing away before someone gets hurt." And he did. It was a hard weekend for me. But I mean, that's the kind of moment in a life that you can write a story about, couldn't you? You could actually make a film about a moment like that, couldn't you? There is that classic film that was made just those few years ago, Chariots of Fire. It was all made about a moment. Really, wasn't it? A life of a man, Eric Liddell, who was enormously impressive all his life, a fantastic life. Man who wound up dying of cancer in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in China where he was serving as a missionary. But there's one moment of his life when it stood out as that is the... that. But it stands out from the point of view of the filmmaker. And from 100 sermons I had heard over the years that uses it as a great illustration of God's faithfulness to us. But for both he and for Helen Roseby, I'm sure they would know that there were other moments that were greater moments than those moments. They're the kinds of filmmaker moments. What is the really big moment for you? What is it going to be? What has it been already? Where is it that something is going to be happening to you, that something in your life is going to be of such significance that at the end, when you come to describe what happened to your 60 and 70 years on earth, you would say, "That is what happened." You give me a sentence or two, well, the thing that happened to me, or the thing that I did was that. Where is the great battle that you are going to fight? Where is the great issue that you are going to deal with? Let me take it out of just a moment and put it on terms of the warfare. Where is the warfare that is taking place in the world today? If you're the editor of the newspaper, World News, what are you going to write up as being where mankind is at the brink? Where the real struggle, the real battle, the real fight is going to take place? Nicaragua? Afghanistan? South Africa? Eritrea? Is that where the real battle is? Or is it in Wall Street? Is it in the financial struggle, London, in the multinationals, in the takeovers? Or is the real battle that of hunger and disease, poverty, ignorance, the overpowering force of numbers of the population growth? Is that the real place where the battle is on? Is that what you have to write up as your newspaper as to where man is actually standing now? Or is it the isms that are being fought, the ageism, the racism, the sexism, the speciesism? Is that what we now have to battle? Is the old white Anglo-Saxon male the enemy of everybody? You didn't have to nod. Just because I'm the only one in the room. Oh no, Derek's with us too. Where is the battle that the world is battling about? History is a fascinating subject. In history, you find out today an enormous amount about historians and occasionally something about the past. Because historians look back through the battles of mankind and recount what they perceive are the battles of mankind. It's like the biography of Helen Roseby. In the end, the biography won't be able to miss out the time she stood in front of a firing squad. It's too good a story, isn't it? It's too good a story for a storyteller. It's not too good a story for someone who knows her. Because if they knew her, they would know that that really wasn't an important point. How could that not be an important point? Well, because she knows that the battle is actually somewhere else altogether. That has all the drama. That can make a great film, but that's not what life is about. Because her perspective of life is different to that. And so when people come to write history, what they do is they show you what they think life is about. My eldest child's gone to high school this year, and so I've had fun going to high school again. I'd forgotten about high school. You'd think it's impossible, wouldn't you? Such is life. I picked out his history book, his science book, his maths book. I know all kinds of things about year seven now. And the history book was fascinating because it was an ancient history book. And it covered all kinds of different cultures, the Egyptians, the Sumerians, the Greeks, the Romans, all that period, the period that Christianity came from. And yet, it didn't mention Christianity. The Romans, where are they? The Greeks, where are they? The Sumerians, where are they? The Egyptians, where are they? They're still around, the Egyptians. Which, interestingly, the Bible said that they would be. But that's another story. It's in Ezekiel. But the others aren't. And what have we got left from their culture? Dirty big pyramid? Clocks that are counted on around to 60? Dividing the hour up into 60 minutes, that comes out of the Sumerians. Latin, which some poor people have had to do. You know, and what have we got? I mean, there are great things, but none of the things have actually transformed the history of mankind in the same way that Christianity has. And yet, that history writer can write the history of that whole period in grand sweeping strokes without even mentioning Christianity. Oh, he did mention Christianity once. Because he mentioned Christ once, right early in about the third page or so. He explains why we talk about things as being BC and AD. He has to do that because some of it's BC and some of his big's AD. I'm sure he wouldn't have bothered doing this, of course, if he was writing a 16th century history. But he's writing about the period that spans the BC-AD period. And so he's got to explain why do we use the little phrase BC and AD. And he says the BC stands before Christ, the AD in the year of the Lord. That's not really much of an explanation. So he goes another sentence on and he says, and the reason that we use that signification is because in previous generations, historians thought that the most important thing that ever happened was Christ. And so they divided time as being before Christ and after Christ, or in the year of the Lord. And by definition, we now, in our greater superior wisdom of later years, have decided that that is the only reference that's worth making of him. Isn't it interesting, you see? You learn very little about the past. You learn an enormous amount about the historian, don't you? Tells you worlds about the historian and the Department of Education in New South Wales and secular education, a whole range of things, you see. Because what does he think the front line for mankind is or was? The front line was the discovery of how to build pyramids. The front line was the discovery of democracy under Solon, Pericles and the like. The front line was that is where man made their moment. That is what the fight was about. That's what the struggle, and it's actually a book about the rise of civilization. Civilization's always in the rise, all the way up to the nuclear bomb. What are they lacking? Spiritual perception. That is what they are lacking. For where is the world now? It's in a mess. Everyone's going to agree with that. You can have fantastic statistics comparing obesity and poverty in the world today. Brutality and warfare. Power. The craziness of rivalry. I mean, the world's in a mess, but what is the real nature of the mess the world is in? Well, spiritual perception says the mess the world is in now is the mess of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Given power by God, given power by the judgment of the King, the Lamb that has conquered, given power to go through the world with warfare and famine, plague and death. That is the nature of the world that we live in, at war and fallen. But if that's where the world is, it's all about sin and judgment and it's all about chaos and ruin. If that's where the world is, where am I in the world? Where do I fit into that picture? How am I to fight? What am I supposed to be doing, lassoing horses as they run past? I mean, I could be caught up in the martyrs who wind up underneath the altar waiting for the final judgment when it's all going to be cleaned up. But what part do I play in the warfare? Where and how do I do what I am supposed to do now while I wait for that final judgment, the wrath of the Lamb being revealed? What then is the meaning of the moments of my life? It is, of course, a problem. And I have just a word for the people who do the humanities, because every now and then I know when you're doing the humanities, you do have to think at university. It is one of the problems of the agenda in the humanities that they are going to discuss society under any of the guises, from psychology to sociology to criminology to history to economics. They're going to discuss society without ever allowing on the agenda paper sin. You're never allowed to use that in an academic discussion. The Christian has a massive problem then, because the Christian's fundamental perception and understanding of what society and mankind is about is sin. And so the academics will always be pursuing an analysis of man, leaving out the basic data. It means that there's always a job in the humanities department. There's always another PhD that can be written, because they are not actually going to ever come to the right conclusions. It's never going to arrive there. And the Christians find difficulties in the humanities and social work and places like that and psychology because they've actually been drawn into a game, but they're not allowed to have any of the equipment to play. You've been called in to discuss, but you're not allowed to bring your mind. The problem with the studies in the humanities are not the details within the subject, it's the basic assumptions. That's where it's all at. It's a big problem. And it's typical of, and you try it out sometime in the next tutorial. When they say, what are the causes of the First World War? That's that marvellous history question, which is absolutely absurd. We don't even know what the First World War was about, let alone what caused it. But next time they ask you, say, well, I think really it's got to do with sin. Give it a little flutter. Watch them say to you, thank you, and what do you think, Mr. Jones? And as soon as you say it, if they do take you up, they'll say, ah, yeah, but what's sin? You're just saying people are evil. You say, no, people reject God, that's the problem. So you can't bring God into a discussion because everybody's got a different view on God. And the last thing we want in an arts faculty is different views. Well, that's not right, is it? It's just not allowed into the discussion. We're going to analyse what life is about and leave out what more than 50% of the university community believes to be there. That's fantastic. Hasn't it got something to do about the blindness of the spiritual heart? So what is the warfare, and why is there warfare? As we went through Revelation the other night, some of you, I think quite rightly, noticed that there seems to be a sinister side to the character of God. You know, Christ comes in his conquest, and what does he do? He releases four horsemen to destroy up to a quarter of the population. Why is it like this, and what's it all about? Genesis 3, of course, is the kick-off point. Because in our sin, in our rebellion against God, God hands us over to our desires. Because the punishment fits the crime, we've done Genesis 3 in campus Bible study many times, and I needn't tell you about St. Matthias's tapes. Don't get St. Matthias, they're no good. St. Matthias's tapes. But Genesis 3 is a passage you'll find many a tape on. The sin of mankind. The fact that the punishment fits the crime. We say to God, we want to run the world without you, God. And so you know what God in his kindness does? He lets us try. You know what happens when we run the world without God, don't you? Chaos. Because we are not God. He hands us over to the very things we want. We think that we'll be able to dispense with God without having anybody else ruling over us, but of course we do not take into account the spiritual forces of evil. We do not take into account our own rebelliousness against God. So after Genesis 3, you've got two problems. It comes out in Genesis 4 with Cain killing Abel. There is evil that is out there seeking to destroy him. He's no longer living in a world with God. He's now living in a world not only without God, but with the forces of evil unleashed and ruling. So he's got that problem, but he's got another problem. That is, within his own heart, he now has jealousy and envy and rivalry. And so he's battling outside forces and he's battling inside forces. And he fails in the battle. God, we are taught, has brought the whole of creation under frustration. There's an extraordinary passage in Romans chapter 8. Have you noticed how often we've come to Romans 8 this week? It really is a passage that's worth studying carefully, isn't it? We did 5 campus Bible studies on Romans 8. They're on the tapes. You can give us some. You're not turning your pages up, so I've got to say something while I hear the pages rattle up to Romans 8. Some Matthias tapes. You get them right next door to Libby's office in the chaplaincy, and there are 5 on Romans 8 just alone because it is such a crucial chapter in New Testament understanding. Has that given you enough time? Verse 17. 18, rather. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The glory of God is going to be revealed in us. The creation, the whole world, the whole universe, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God, the Christians, to be revealed. They're not revealed at the moment, remember. You can't look around and pick the auras. You can't pick who they are. It's not until Christ comes that the 144,000 plus the multitude will be seen for who they are. In fact, that's why the whole thing had to be held up, if you remember, to put the seal on them so that everyone will know who they are. Right? So they're waiting to be revealed. The whole creation's waiting to find out who they are. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. The whole creation has been affected by the sin of man. No longer is it a garden. It is now thorns and thistles, pains in childbirth. It is now hostile and difficult. The whole creation. But it's been frustrated in hope. In hope what? In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The glory of God is going to be revealed in us. But just as our fall led to the fall of the whole creation, so our redemption, the whole creation hopes, will lead to its redemption as well. So that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness and peace will live. And so, as our sin corrupted everything, So our redemption and recreation is to bring about a recreation of the universe. And so the whole creation is groaning. We know, verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, right, the first down payment of the coming inheritance of the rest of the crop, the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. But we have been adopted as sons. Yes, we have. What are we waiting for? The redemption of our bodies, the end of verse 23. See, my spirit is adopted. My spiritually I have been born again, but I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but the body is getting fairly old and decadent. The body is kind of dying. Doesn't bounce back as quick as it used to. Fattens much faster. It runs slower. Whole range of things going wrong with it, one after another. These days when I go to the chemist, I've got to have a big bag to carry it all home. You've got to have this for that and that for this and that for that. They're all wearing out. Don't laugh. You'll be there one day. Those spiritually renewed, physically falling apart. That's what happens to bodies. They just degenerate. And so we groan about the almost battle within us. That at one side I'm getting younger and younger, and the other I'm getting older and older. And one I'm going from life to life, the other I'm going from death to death. And so I have been adopted as son of God spiritually, but I am still waiting to be redeemed as a body in the resurrection at the last day. For in this hope we were saved. That's what the whole thing, the message of the gospel is hope. It's telling you what the future holds. And that future is what we have been saved about and saved by and saved for. Now, hope that is seen is no hope at all. If it's something you've already got, well, who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for it, what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. That is, the redemption of my body is not a now experience, it's a future experience. The groaning of the world is not a now experience, it's a future experience. See, this is one of the great problems of the whole healing ministry, ultimately. They're right in wanting health and wholeness, because that's a good and godly thing to want. They've just got the timing scheme all wrong. That is what is promised in the world to come. What is promised in this world is sickness and death. Now, it may be that at one particular person for one particular moment, that may be reversed for a short time. By surgery or by prayer, but whichever way, by God. But it's always only temporary. You are still going to die, and when you do, it will be of a disease of some kind, some failure of the organ, one of the organs, somewhere. Because you are still living in this world, which is a world subjected to bondage, to decay. And the only way out of that is the redemption of the bodies of the sons of God. And when that happens, the whole of creation, which is subject to bondage and to decay, will be recreated as a new heavens and a new earth. Why? Because of man's sinfulness. He said, well, look, I know it's just because after all we asked God to leave us alone, we turned our back on him. I know it's just because we keep on doing it also. I know it's just because the punishment fits the crime. We said, rack off God, and he did. I mean, that's what you call asking for it, isn't it? I can see it's just. But why doesn't he put an end to it now? I mean, if that's what he's going to do, great. Do it. And why doesn't he? 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, you must understand, verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water, and by water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, as the same word that created and destroyed the world in the flood, by the same word the present heaven and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. There's no worry about the scoffers who say, hey, come on, 2,000 years have passed into Jesus and he still hasn't shown up. I mean, surely you can keep an appointment better than that. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Well, why is he taking so long? Look at the rest of this lovely passage. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why is he holding up? Why is he holding back his time? Why doesn't he come in and clean up the mess? Because he wants you to repent and be saved. Because when he cleans up the mess, if you're unrepentant, you'll be cleaned up as well. Have you got a father, a mother, a brother who's not a Christian? You know someone who's not a Christian? Someone that you care for? Somebody you love? Do you want the Lord to return now? Or would you like him to hold off for a little while so that they might repent and be saved? Now you're in a bind, aren't you? At one level, you want the mess to be cleaned up. At another level, not yet. And so Christians are always a little schizoid about the second coming. They're always saying, Lord, come, but not yet. Quickly, but a little later. You want and you don't want, right? And so God is coming slowly, but definitely. And the reason he is delaying is so as to give time and opportunity for salvation. And so it's actually his love and kindness and mercy that he's delaying, even though that love and kindness and mercy means ongoing punishment, warfare, trouble, disaster, famine. But he can't take those things out of the world, because what will happen if he takes those things out of the world? Why then? Everybody is saved, aren't they? What would be the world like if there was no sickness, if there was no plague, if there was no famine, if there was no hunger, there was no war, there was no bloodshed, there was no violence, there was no crime? What would the world be like? Heaven. That's what it would be like, wouldn't it? Who would then want to go to heaven? They'd say, I've got that already. Isn't that the problem with preaching the gospel in Australia, that it's too nice here? Isn't that the difficulty? Now, who wants to think about spiritual things when you can go to the beach every day, when you've got enough money and you've got enough food in your belly, enough clothes on your back? Who needs anything more? Our real problem, if we've got a problem in the society, is boredom. It's all so nice. Part of the reason we're such a pagan society. It's just so much like heaven to live in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. Don't know where else you would. And so, it is in this hope that you are saved, you see, the hope of something other than this world. And the sorrowing, and the sickening, and the suffering, which God is sending in judgment, that is all that is being sent there out of both severity and mercy, which are the characteristics of God. Consider his severity and his mercy, says the Epistle to the Romans. It's both mixed together. And so when Jesus takes the scroll of the judgments of God and opens up the seals, then part of the judgments of God that are coming are still the pouring out in this world of troubles and difficulties. You've got a time problem then, because that's actually happened since Genesis 3, of course. But that's part of what Jesus is giving permission to happen. And part of that will be, of course, that Christians will be martyred and killed and caught up in that suffering, because we in particular will be the focus of the hatred of men towards God. But ultimately, the sixth seal comes with the destruction of the ungodly. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear like a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? If that's what's going to happen, if that's the future, then what should be your present? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt with heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Do you see why there is the warfare that is taking place? Why it is? It's got to do with the justice and mercy of God in his judgment over the world. Okay, but now what is the warfare that we are involved in now? Well, it comes to us in two forms, external and internal. There are three passages that I draw your attention to particularly, two under external, one under internal. The first one under external is Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Verse 10 following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. What is the warfare we're engaged in? It is a supernaturalistic spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. That is why I don't think Helen Roseby would see as the great moment in her life was when a man poked a gun in her face. That is not the great warfare that is taking place. The great warfare that is taking place is not there. The great warfare is not flesh and blood, but is powers and principalities and spiritual forces that are at work in the universe. C.S. Lewis, with whom I frequently disagree and find him unhelpful, but which everybody else tells me is wonderful, did say one thing that I did find very helpful and true, and so I share it with you, saying even I agreed with this thing. That is that when you mention the devil, people have one of two wrong reactions. One is they see him everywhere. The other is they ignore him totally. I agree with C.S. Lewis at that point. He may be pinching it from someone else, but that's where I got it from. Well, that's right. As soon as you start talking about powers and principalities and spiritual places, there are those who immediately lock off and say, no, there's nothing out there. There's just a material world. Maybe God, but none of that devil stuff with me. More fool them. How do they account for the mess the world is in? How do they account for the fact that they do not live up to their own morality? How do they account for the universal wickedness of mankind? How do they account for the tremendous grip of the forces of evil that run through religion after religion of the world, and the fear and terror that people have of the dead? The fear and terror they have that come to them through the occult and through the seance. The evidence is around and it's very strong. In fact, these days I find people find believing in the devil easier than believing in God, which says something about Australia. But on the other hand, you get people, okay, we'll have the devil. And everywhere, all the time. And we've got to run exorcisms all the time because everybody's getting, demons. We don't talk anybody about doing things that are wrong anymore. We just talk about them being demon-possessed. Hundreds of demons running around in bodies everywhere. And so I'm sure that your problem with that's a demon, yes? And obesity, yeah, that's a demon, yeah? And you're having a difficulty studying, that's a demon. And there's demons. Now, we've got to keep ourselves in check there. There are no two ways about it. The Bible mentions them. The Bible mentions exorcisms. The Bible is aware that there are spiritual forces and powers and principalities that are at work and are in conflict with us and would seek to overcome us. But the Bible also says that Jesus Christ has triumphed over them in his cross, has conquered them, has disarmed them, so that you get the double picture that comes in, where is it, 1 Peter and in James, the picture of the devil, who we're told is a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. And James, who says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In other words, there outside is the lion roaring away. Well, just poke your head out the window and say, rack off, and he'll go off into the bush because he's terrified. I don't know what you'd do to a lion if you met one. Well, my guess is that's not what you'd do. Not what I would do, let me tell you. The old body would show new life. But the devil, you see, is a defeated foe. Martin Luther has a marvellous story about the devil and the lion. He says the devil is like a lion roaring because he's had all his teeth pulled. He's a toothless old lion. But he said, don't go out there and pat him because he can give you a terrible gummy. That's a very important point to know, you see. You've got to see him in right perspective. Luther is lovely to read. You ever get a book of Luther, just read it. He really is fun. He's vigorous. You'll enjoy him. He would have been a great Australian preacher with Luther. So there is this external foe that we must fight, a spiritual foe and powers and principalities. But there is also in 2 Corinthians 10 another kind of external fight that is taking place. 2 Corinthians is written in a long protracted relationship between the apostle and the church that he founded. He has visited several times and he has written several letters. There's every chance that this is actually 4 Corinthians and that we've lost numbers 1 and 3. It may be 3 Corinthians and we've lost only number 1. A bit hard to work it out. But there have been several letters back and forward, several visits, several emissaries in the people like Titus. And the Corinthians have now established the fact that they do love Paul and they do acknowledge that he is their apostle. But in the church of Corinth, they have accepted a whole bunch of other apostles who are preaching a gospel different to the gospel Paul is preaching, are preaching a Jesus different to the Jesus Paul is preaching. And Jesus sees that they are actually now becoming an adulterous church, for he has betrothed them to Christ and they are taking on other lovers in the false apostles. And he is appealing to them with great emotional vigour. He is pleading with them to have nothing to do with false apostles and false gospels and false teachers. Now, it's a very interesting epistle, one of the most personal of the epistles of the New Testament. And in chapters 10 to 13, the agenda becomes clear. It's a bit hard to pick up what 2 Corinthians is about in the first few chapters. You just got lost. In a sense, you've got to read the whole thing through once and then come back and start again. Because it's at the end that he reveals what it was all about, way back at the beginning. And it's about these apostles who have come claiming that Paul's okay as far as you go. They don't say Paul's not all right. They say Paul's all right as far as you go. But we are, excuse me saying so, the super spirituals. We are the super apostles. We are the men who have the power of God. That Paul, he writes a weighty letter. But when you hear him preach, he's pretty puny. He hasn't got much of the eloquence. Yeah, a little squibby fella. And you don't see great things, no fireworks taking place when he's around. He's a nothing, really. Because he hasn't got the power which we've got. He hasn't got the real tap on God like we've got. He hasn't got the miraculous... we've got it. Now, the quest for power, to coin a phrase, the quest for power is very deep in the heart of sinful man. We all want power. It's what money is about. It's about power. Power to get people to do things for you. It's what degrees are about. It's power to raise in a status. Power is something we love to have. And we can spiritualize power very easily by saying, what I want is to be able to conquer the world for Christ. I want to be able to have the power to preach and see people fall down in repentance immediately. Don't you want that? Oh, I do. Yeah, I'm sinful like you. Yes, of course. Wouldn't you love to see the revival take place? Wouldn't you love to see men and women everywhere falling down acknowledging Christ? Of course we would. Well, wouldn't we like to have the power to bring it about? And these, you see, these apostles are saying, we've got it. And follow us and we give it to you. And Paul says, but friends, I'm your apostle. Remember me? I can boast. I've got the things to boast about. I am the bloke that's been bashed up 35 times. I've been shipwrecked. I've been thrown in prison. I'm the man who's such a strong stalwart for the truth that I escaped out of the city by being lowered down a wall in a basket and ran away. I'm the super apostle, if you want a super apostle. I am the nothing. I have been beaten by the best of them. That shows that I am authentic. How can that show that he's authentic? Because I preach Christ crucified. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of human defeat, not of human superpower. You see, God's power is made great by my weakness. I am like an earthen vessel, crummy, cracked, mended with Tarzan's grip. You got those kinds of cracked vessels? You don't look at it and you say, that's a beautiful vessel. Let me just get rid of all those carnations and all those roses and everything else so that I can look at the clay pot. No, no. Its humility shows forth what it carries. Its insignificance means that you look at what's inside rather than looking at the pot. The beautiful Grecian urn, why, not even a rose can live in it because the rose is put in the background because you say, in a marvellous urn. The fact that it's there to carry something more beautiful is lost because it itself is so beautiful. Paul says, don't look at me and say, isn't he powerful? Look at me and say, isn't Christ magnificent? And you do that because when you look at me, you say, he's a nothing. And so I am the genuine vessel because I'm such a nothing. It's an extraordinary argument. It really is a fascinating argument. But it puts the pin in the balloon of those who would puff themselves up as being the spiritual ones, the powerful ones. Puts the pin right in them. Makes nonsense of them. 2 Corinthians 10. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid, as they say about me, who am timid when face to face with you but bold when away. That's a coward, isn't it? That's what he's saying. They're saying he's a coward. When he's face to face, oh, he's all timid. When he's 1,000 miles away, oh, yeah, he's pretty rough then. It's coward. That's what they're calling him. I, who am the coward, I beg you. Hey, lowly. That when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, though we are of the flesh, is actually the phrase there in the Greek, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, the false apostles, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Now, I can't follow through all the argument of 2 Corinthians 10, but do you notice the warfare that is being waged there is a warfare against false teaching? It's a warfare against the pretensions that set itself against the knowledge of God. That not only is the external warfare an external warfare against powers and principalities, but it's also against heresies, false teachings, the pretensions of mankind. It's that as well. What is the internal one? Well, the internal one is the battle that you and I all know about. It's called sin. It comes out in Galatians chapter 5, of course. Galatians chapter 5. I think I'll get my riding boots on now and move just a little bit quicker through this section. It's a bit simpler and you'll know it better. Galatians 5. You, my brothers, verse 13, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Not under law. The acts of sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. In case you've missed out any of the other ones above, you know, and the like will cover it. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. There is a warfare inside every Christian person, because we are two creatures now at once. We are living now in two worlds, in two ages. I am in the flesh, in case you noticed, I still am. But I am now in the Spirit, although you can't notice that. I am in the Spirit. And what the Spirit wants and what the flesh wants are in collision course all the time. And so what have I got to do? Well, he says, I've got to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. I've got to say, no, the flesh is dead. Keeps on living, but I've got to say as if it's dead. I've got to turn away from it and not live by it, because the desires of my flesh, by flesh he means sinful nature. I think the NIV is right in its translation there. Right? It's not the stuff that hangs on the bones. Because notice the desires of the flesh are things like jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. Ambition, you see, it's not just gluttony. The desires of the flesh are those kinds of things, and the desires of the Spirit are quite different: kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And so Christians have always got this conflict within themselves. When a person says he hasn't got the conflict within himself, I know he's not a Christian, really. If you are in this world and you have conquered all those problems, then frankly, your mind is in fantasy land. Or you have given yourself totally over to the works of the flesh. So the pagan can be happily integrated. You understand? He could say, no, no problem at all. I just do anything I like. If it feels good, I do it. And what will he do? Selfish ambition, jealousy, fits of rage, idolatry, witchcraft, impurity, immorality. That's what he'll do. But the Christian says, no, I don't want to do those things. I now want to live in godliness, gentleness, kindness, patience, love. But I keep on wanting to do those things. And so you get that picture of Romans 7. You know, the good that I would, I can't do, and the bad I don't want to do, I keep doing. That is the normal Christian experience. That is normality. Now, I've got to say it, and I'm saying it over, I know, and I'm repeating it. Put it in that classic Rex Mossop, I'm repeating it again. Because so often our conscience is a flagellator. So often we say, how can I really be a Christian? I keep on doing the wrong thing. If I really was spiritual, wouldn't I always have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness? Now, if you are really spiritual, you will always be at warfare within yourself. That's what you'll be. That you are at warfare within yourself is the sign of being spiritual. Because you haven't left the old nature, you're still in it. And the old nature is still sinful. So you haven't left the sinful nature. Even though it's dead in Christ, you've died to it, it's still there until the resurrection of the body. And so you're still here in this, but now you've got a new element. And if that new element's not giving you trouble, if that new element's not bringing you into conflict with yourself, then you really are in trouble. So the normal Christian life is conflict, internal conflict. And those super spiritual people who no longer have the internal conflict are in fantasy land, because they think they're perfect. And you know what we think of those, don't you? They're nuts. So then, How and where do we struggle? Well, it's home straight easy time now. And I hope we'll actually have time for questions tonight. I think we'll make it. The external armament is that in Ephesians 6, of course. And you know it because you've all given a Sunday school talk on it somewhere, or a beach mission talk, haven't you? Or you heard one, family service. I've never really preached on the passage because I'm so sick to death of Sunday school lessons on it. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. What is it that you use to fight against the powers and principalities of this world? Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the Spirit, and his weapon, namely, the word and prayer. That's how you fight. You don't fight those kinds of enemies with atom bombs. You fight them with the gospel. The devil is the deceiver. How do you think you best fight the deceiver? With the truth. So again, the parallel, you see. How do you fight the heretics? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 6, it's not with the weapons of this world, but rather we seek to take every thought captive to Christ. We seek to teach the truth. That is how you do the spiritual warfare. You do it by the gospel. Told you last night we're going to wind up there, didn't I? Always comes back to the same place. Not surprisingly, it's God's place. The gospel. Truth and righteousness, peace and faith, salvation and the word of God and prayer. It's the gospel. It's bringing the truth to bear, because what is the evil one? He's a deceiver. And how does he fight? By deceit. And what is God? God is truth. And how does he fight? By the truth. The very nature of temptation came in the first place. The evil one, in the form of the serpent, comes to the woman and says, did God really say that? You see, what's he do? He casts doubt on the truth of God's word. That's where temptation starts. That's the very chief weapon of the evil one. That is why heresy cannot be tolerated. That is why the Corinthians are told to come out from amongst them. Have nothing to do with them. Do not be mismated with false apostles. That's why you've got to get out of heretical churches, friends, in whichever church you're in. If it's heretical, get out of it. You say, but I've got a Sunday school class to teach. Tell them the truth as to why you're leaving and get out. Invite them to join you, but get out. You can't actually be in fellowship with people who are preaching that which is not true. I'm talking about your local congregation. If you try and get out of a denomination because it's not teaching the truth, you won't have one to go to. I'm talking about the local church. If the pastors, the elders, the teaching program of your congregational life is not the truth, then it's not the place that the people of God should be. It's totally inappropriate to be there, because the weapon of the evil one is lies. The weapon of God is the truth of his word. The truth that produces peace, because it's the gospel of peace, and faith in the God of truth, who is totally faithful and therefore trustworthy, and you can believe in him and rely upon him. It's righteousness. You see, it's got to be the truth. That is the great weapon that we have got at our disposal, and that is why we have to work so hard to get it right. I don't know if you think this week's been hard work. But if you think it has been hard work, it's worth doing, because we're not fiddling around with something unimportant, we're fiddling around with the very weaponry of God in the great fight of the universe. You want to be where mankind, where the battle is on, then you've got to be at truth. That's where the battle line is. That's where the trenches are. And it's the truth and the lies that is what is being shot back and forth, be they from the supernatural powers and forces of the world, or be they from the preachers of gospels other than the gospel of Jesus. That's where the battle is on. There is the weaponry. Prayer, the word of God. It sounds so dull, doesn't it? I hope it doesn't really. I hope you gather my excitement about it. I hope you can sense that I think it is important by the way I say it, but in a sense it sounds dull. In a sense you say, I'd like to go out and help the starving. That sounds glamorous. It may be glamorous, but that's not where the fight is at. The fight is at truth and lies. So that I'm not joking when I say that the most important thing that is possibly happening in the world this night is happening in this room. It's not my megalomania. It's my spiritual perception. Because what we're trying to do is make every thought here in this room of this group of people captive to Christ. That's what I'm on about. I don't want you to think the thoughts of Philip Jensen. I want you to think the thoughts of Jesus Christ. I want you to perceive the world Jesus perceives, the way Jesus perceives. I want you to be in the Spirit as John was, so that you will understand what is the reality. And having your thoughts captive to Christ, then you will indeed be fighting with the weaponry of Christ against what the battle really is, the powers and principalities of evil that are at work supernaturally and humanly in this world. For that is where the battlefront is. But it is not only out there, it is also internal, isn't it? Here is the battlefront. And how does the battlefront work here? Well, it's got to do with the Spirit at work within us, prompting us, teaching us, regenerating us, to now desire to fight what previously we never would. Now motivating us, pushing us on, so that as we hear gentleness, kindness, glory, we say, yeah, that is right, I've got to stop doing that. As we hear about immorality, we don't say, oh, that's nice fun, I wonder if you could make a video of that, I'd like to sit and glue my eyes and hearts on it. We say, yes, that is repugnant, I don't want that, I want to get away from that. It's turning our back on it. It's like the passage in Colossians 3, which I don't think mentions the Spirit, I may be wrong, but we did it in campus Bible study this year, you remember, where he says, you have died with Christ, and you have risen with Christ, and your life is now hid with Christ. It's a hidden life, this new life. Can't be seen. And so therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Immorality, impurity, covetousness, which is idolatry, lies, deceit. Put to death that which is earthly in you, which is of your old sinful nature. Put to death that which you have died to. And put on the compassion, the kindness, the lowliness, the gentleness of the character of God, the things that you've risen to in your new life. Remember that marvellous passage? It's a beautiful passage. There's a real good parallel to the Galatians passage, because it talks about where the spiritual battle is internally on. That our great fight within ourselves is indeed our great fight. Growing in godliness is not an optional extra for Christians that they might like to think about sometime. When you get into Christ, you are called into the fight within yourself and outside of yourself. Here is the spiritual warfare. I live in the world of the horsemen of the apocalypse. I live in the world of warfare with powers and principalities. I live in a world of struggle because I am still living in the world, but I live in heaven as well. I'm in both ages, in both places, simultaneously, within myself. But now I have the Spirit of God to fight the old nature. Now I have the Spirit's sword to fight the truth, the lies, the untruths of the evil one and his messengers. And so now I am called to fight in this world as I wait for the time when the Lord will come. and the new heavens and the new earth will come. And I'll be caught up with him in glory. And the warfare will be over. And there'll be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more suffering. And we will have the tent of God around us, and we'll be living in his family in fellowship with one another and at peace at last. So what am I doing here? Fighting. I was aiming to finish in 3 minutes' time to then turn to question time. Now, I was aiming to finish in 3 minutes' time so that we could sing one short chorus and then have a question time, because I think the chorus will help you in terms of standing up and then sitting down. Is that right? But let me say that tomorrow night we'll be looking at that external fight in terms of the ministry of the word. But don't look it up now. Stop that naughtiness. You'll get there. Tonight I'd like us to actually stop and think about the internal fight a bit, because we've been working on it all day, really, one way or another, haven't we? Where does the Spirit lead us? He leads us to holiness and righteousness of life. He leads us to putting to death the deeds of the body, doesn't he? To lead us onto righteousness, onto holiness. That's what the Spirit is doing within us. If you're Spirit-led, you'll be led to holiness. We've been thinking about it on and off through different images, through different parts of the Bible all day, that really the fight is the fight about living in a godly fashion. But I'm just worried that leaving it there, that you may perceive it then as a gigantic abstract. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, brothers. Oh, finally. What a nice word to finish my last passage on. Finally, brothers. Then he goes on for two more chapters, but I won't do that to you. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Isn't that a marvellous statement about how to live? Pleasing God, as you are. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord to do this more and more. It's one of the commandments you can never fulfill, you see. No matter how much you've done, do more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's God's will that you should be holy. You want God's will for your life? There it is, written loud and clear. Mark that one, underline and learn that one. In case anyone wants to know about what God's will is for them, I can tell them what it is in a sentence. In a word, really, holy. That is God's will for you, to be holy. Don't worry about some of the other things. Just get yourself on the holy band. But what will holy mean? Because that's still that abstract, you see. That you should avoid sexual immorality. Hey, that's not abstract. That's all too clear, isn't it? That each of you should learn to control his own body. Good grief. In a way that is holy and honourable. Not in passionate lust like the heathen, who do not know God. Well, that's a rough way of talking about non-Christians, isn't it? Passionate lust. You been to a video shop lately? Well, I think it's a fairly accurate way of describing them. And that in this matter, and here we have a little translation problem, which I won't bother about. In fact, we already had it with the word body earlier. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. God has called us to live a holy life. You get that message? It's come through over and over just in this passage, hasn't it? And therefore, he who rejects this instruction doesn't reject men, but God, who gives you his, look what he gives you, his Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is given to make you holy. Is that such an extraordinary idea? Well, why is it that hardly any of the books say it? God's Holy Spirit is given to make you holy. And holiness means to be different. To be different to the non-Christians. To be different in all facets and aspects of life that we could mention here. Honesty, temper control, jealousy, envy. There's a whole range of ones we could pick out, but the one he's on 1 Thessalonians 4 is sexual immorality. That is an area in which we must be different, because we must learn not to be controlled by our body, but to control our body. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with our sexual desires. He's not saying don't have your sexual desires, he's saying control them. Our appetites are our appetites. You must never feel guilty about having an appetite. But you must learn to control your appetite. That's what he's saying, loud and clear. He's not saying there's anything wrong with eating. That's not what's wrong. But it may be wrong at certain times in certain places, may it not? Nothing wrong with sexual expression. It's good and right and proper. In fact, it's the doctrine of the demons that says it's wrong. But it must be under the control, your control. You mustn't be controlled by it, carried along by it, overwhelmed by it. And you mustn't hurt your neighbour. You mustn't do to your neighbour, brother to sister, sister to brother in particular, of course. You mustn't do to your neighbour, to your brother or sister, what will be damaging to them. You mustn't rob them and defraud them of their sexual control either. You see, what is important is whether you marry, whom you marry, where you marry, how you marry. It's got to be how you marry, hasn't it? That's the big one. Because how you marry is an expression of holiness. And that is what God has given you the Holy Spirit for. And that is where your battle is. That's what the battle of life is about now. That is not something that's optional extra for Christians. That's what we've been called to fight for. You've been actually conscripted. You've been called into the army. You're put out here in the front rank and you're told, there's the enemy. And you know what you want to do? Turn your guns around on your friends and start shooting them. The enemy is unrighteousness. The holiness is the battlefront. And Christians need to learn it, I think, again at the moment. Because we are so caught up with the super spirituals, the big power conquest people, the great miracles, that we do not talk about the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit, making us holy. Well, now I've done it, I've gone 2 minutes beyond time. Tony, it's a long dash down from there, so tell me which number as you come down. Supper's 9:30. Let's not waste time between questions. And don't wait for me to finish before you put your hand up to me. You just give a little bit of a wave, right? Because you know me, I can make one answer go the whole 25 minutes, but when I see other people are banking up, then I'll start to pick up on things. David?
You made the point in the talk that God withdraws himself in judgment in Genesis 3, and yet he continues to sustain the earth. How do you hold those things together?
God withdraws himself in judgment from Genesis 3, but he continues to sustain himself afterwards. I've got to sort another little problem out just at the moment, thank you. Are you actually going to try and tape these questions? I think you're okay. It means I just got to repeat the questions. That makes it helpful. Okay. Yes, God does both. He sustains the world by his word, but he also withdraws himself from the world. Now, I suppose the way we say it is, I'm not sure the Bible ever puts it this way, so it's a bit dangerous, is that at the moment we are living under a partial withdrawal. We are in what you might call a penumbra. What's a penumbra?
A shadow.
It's a half shadow, half light time, right? We were in the full light. We are about to go into the full dark, but at the moment we're in the penumbra. And I can't spell it if you're taking notes. Right? Archie can. And then he can tell a lousy cricket story. So God is withdrawing and turning his back on us, but he hasn't gone all the way yet. His love, his compassion, his mercy, his goodness is still here, but not as it used to be. What hell is when he withdraws all the way. And you no longer have any of his love, his goodness, his kindness, his generosity, his anything left. Everything that is good comes from God. So everything is then withdrawn. Now, that's why, of course, the non-Christian has such problems, because at the moment the world is thoroughly ambiguous. You look out over here and you see the magnificence of creation and you say, there must be a God. And then you read the newspapers and say, where is that God? That's the problem. There are all kinds of signs of the wonder and glory and generosity of God, and at the same time there's all kinds of signs that he's not around at all, because it's all judgment and horror and murder. You know, you see the beauty and you hear about the earthquake. The tidal wave wipes out all those people in India the other day, Bangladesh the other day. You know, where's God in that? And so that's the problem for the non-Christian. The problem of evil always counteracts the testimony of creation. So he never knows whether there's God or not, because he's got two pieces of information coming. That's because he's in the penumbra. When God finally departs, then he'll know. Try John. Our internal battle is with our sinful desires, is also with the devil, and how does he fit in there? Now, I think Paul is saying in our Galatians, it's just with us. I don't need the devil to do anything to make me sin. And one of my problems with the exorcism ministry, while I do believe there is such a thing as exorcism, and I believe there is such a thing as demon possession, but the exorcism ministry, that is the group who are always exorcising, is that they are now taking away from me moral responsibility for my own actions, and keep on saying, a demon did it to me. A demon made me do it. A demon made me do it. Whereas the Bible says, you did it, you did it, you did it. Now, when you do have demon possession mentioned in the scriptures, they are possessed. It's not just that they, you know, a demon made them tell a fib. You know, the man who was demon possessed, especially the Legion one, of course, he's out in the tombs, cutting himself and naked and chained up and, you know, weird. He's right out of his mind. And Jesus cast out a legion of demons from him. It's not just necessarily a demon. Although I don't think, it's not necessarily a demon. But the point is that, you know, demon possession is real in a big way. Whereas at the moment people are saying every time they sin, well, that's a demon did that. And sometimes it's not even sin. It's, you know, I mean, can't give up cigarettes. That's a demon. We'll cast out the demon of smoking. Right? And then, of course, when you have another fag, they say, oh, that demon got back in again. We better cast him out again. I mean, well, instead of facing up to the fact that I'm having trouble with smoking because I've addicted myself to it for these kind of chemical reasons and these kinds of social reasons and these kind of psychiatric oral complex reasons, if you want to go down the Freudian track. Huh? And so, you know, I think the battle is with me. I don't need the devil to make me sin. I can manage it by myself now. Is that all right, John? Do you want to follow that? Yes. Yes, you can be tempted by Satan. But it also is in James 1 that your own sinful nature tempts you, isn't it? James 1, verse... come on, call the number if you know it, please. James 1. Verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot tempt by evil, but he does not, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire... he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin when it's full grown. So, I mean, there are some parts of the Bible that talk about tempted by the evil one. But that's an external thing to it. There are some of it, like James 1, which talks about being tempted from within yourself. My own nature is like that. So it's both. What I say to the person who, good classic Australian, I believe in God, but I really don't need him. I think that's absolutely true. He doesn't need him in the sense in which he is saying it and understanding it. And that's one of the great problems with need-centred evangelism. Teenager, you're lonely. Teenager, you've got acne. Teenager, come to Jesus. He solves all those problems. Right? You know that gospel? Cuts no ice with the average Australian because he knows he's going to grow out of acne. Right? And he knows that he can always find a friend if he needs to. And so it really cuts low ice with lots and lots of people. And what you have to do is say, but the point is it's true. And if they won't rise to truth, then you've got to say, well, you're going to hell. And if they won't listen to even hell, then really the only thing you can be doing for them is praying for them. I mean, you've got to do that all the way along anyway. But we've got to stop running away from preaching hell. But I think the two things that you say to Christian, non-Christian, anytime, anywhere is, the gospel is true and it is relevant. And eternal. Scott? Scott's higher education in mathematics has given him an exponential problem. That God's delay is actually causing more and more non-Christians to be damned. That he'd be better off cutting it off now and having fewer and fewer of them damned. And God is concerned for the salvation. And so, in fact, he's giving more and more people the opportunity to come to Christ. His aim is to have more brothers for Jesus. Because God, in the end, is Jesus-centred. Wouldn't do us harm, either. See, we tend to think that man is an end in himself. And the worst and most terrible thing that could possibly happen is for a man to go to hell. That's not true. The worst and possible thing that could possibly happen is for God to go to hell. Now, that is where man is sending him. He says, rack off. And that is where man sent him, in the person of Jesus. The worst has already been done. But we take it lightly because, you see, we don't think Jesus is as important as us. We think he's just one of us. You know, I mean, there's 300 of us, so one of us went to hell. Okay. He's not just one of us. He is God gone to hell for us. And we are created for him and to his praise and glory. But I also don't think that you should dismiss as totally unimportant and of any value the penumbral life. The life in this world might be full of pain and suffering and sorrow and agony, but it's also full of joys and happiness. It's worth living. And most Australians would agree with you. Most of the people will agree with you. Especially, you notice how tenaciously they hang on to life. And so it's worth having in itself. But I think exponentially there's more and more Christians as a result of the delay too, isn't there? My maths isn't up to that. Russell? Russell picks up the point that the warfare we're involved in is teaching the truth against the heresies. If we're in a church where heresy is the teaching, is the norm, then maybe we shouldn't get out because we've been called into that warfare. Maybe we should be there and trying to teach the truth and battle it out. My answer is it depends whether you're the teacher or a member of the congregation. If you're one of the ministers of the congregation, yes, you're going to fight it, tooth and nail. If you're in the teaching situation, stand and fight. But if you're a member of the congregation and therefore you are not in the teaching situation, you're not one of the elders of the congregation, then it seems to me that you are placing yourself under the eldership of that congregation. And that is inappropriate. That is what Paul is writing 2 Corinthians about. That is what he's saying, you mustn't be. You either got to get rid of them or you've got to get out of from under there, because you are never to take, that is being mismated with unbelievers. It's exactly what 2 Corinthians is about. It's only derivatively about marrying unbelievers. The context of the passage is about being in the church where the apostleship, the leaders, the founders, the teachers are preaching heresy. Now, if that's true of the church, then it'll be true of the family as well. And that's why you can't marry an unbeliever. But that's derivative. The basic purpose of that passage has got to do with false teachers. Now, if you are one of the false teachers, then remember James chapter 3, verse 1, that those of us who are teachers will be judged with greater strictness. There's a terrifying passage in James 3, verse 1, that all Sunday school teachers should read regularly. Fiona raises the point of the warfare between the spirit and the flesh. Does it ever get easier? And if you feel like you're losing, what should you do? Thank you. What wonderful questions. All helpful questions, friends. Which is a way of me not only thanking you for the questions, but giving myself time to think. Now, no, it will never get easier this side of the grave. Never get easier this side of the Lord's return. Bit depressing, that, isn't it? You think you're going to make progress. What happens, of course, is the more progress you make, the more you perceive how sinful you are. And all kinds of things that you used to tolerate because you thought they were all right, you start to realise they're not all right either. And so even though you do make progress, in a sense, you've always got as much battling to do. Now, you do make progress. And you need to do that. I've done this to a couple of you just recently, and they'll bear with me repeating it, and I'll see if I can actually tell their stories without giving away who they are. You do make progress, and sometimes we lose sight of that. You see, a friend was telling me, I'm sure you'll forgive me in using an illustration from you, because no one will know from what I'm saying. A friend was talking to me the other day about the fact that they weren't making any progress in their spiritual life. No progress at all. So I said to them, well, what about X? Did you ever do that? Getting drunk. I said, oh, yeah, I used to get drunk before I was a Christian. Do you get drunk now? No, I don't get drunk now. That's progress, isn't it? I said, what about taking drugs? Do you take drugs? I used to take drugs. Do you take drugs now? Pharmakeia is actually one of the works of the flesh. Interesting for those in your pharmacology. You're listed in the Bible. It's one of the few courses at our university listed in the Bible. Pharmakeia. It's called works of the flesh. What about taking drugs? No, I don't do that. I haven't done that for ages. You're making progress. I say, but I'm still telling lies. I say, okay, well, that's the new area you've got to work on. But don't say, because I'm battling here, therefore I'm not getting anywhere. I am getting somewhere, and I need to be thankful to God, because it's His Spirit that has given me the ability to get anywhere, rather than constantly depressed about the fact that it's hard work. It is hard work, friends, sometimes, isn't it? Especially on the one that you keep on being beaten by. And you do get it, and it builds in proportion, and you forget and you fail to see what changes have taken place in your life. And you need to keep reinforcing the good things God has done with thankfulness in your heart for those things. Now, I think that is part of what to do when you feel like you're losing. Sit down, especially with a Christian friend, if you've got one that's close that can talk to you about yourself, with honesty, not just flattery. Right? If you've got one, if you're married, in other words. Sit down with a close friend. And go through some of the areas. And don't try and think in generalities, am I making progress? Because the answer will be no, you're not getting anywhere. All that's happening is, I used to fight there, now I fight here. You know, what progress have I made? I've moved 5 rows up the trench. Doesn't feel like I've got anywhere, you see. But stop and think what those 5 rows meant. What used I to do that I don't do now? What good things were things that were not part of my life that are now part of my life? And get your friend to pray for you and pray with you about it. But look for thankfulness to God for the things that are happening. Look for thankfulness to God. One of the other things I've noticed is that changes, by and large, take time. And so I'm very conscious of what I was like last month. And I'm not very conscious of what I was like 5 years ago. And if I can get someone who knew me 5 years ago to tell me, I say, oh, yeah, well, yeah, well, all right, I have made lots of changes. The other trick is never compare yourself with anybody else. Never, ever in the spiritual life compare yourself with other Christians. Because their warfare is their warfare in this area. Your warfare is your warfare. They may never lose their temper. But if they had the brother and sister and the mother and father and the hormones that you have, they'd lose their temper much more than you do. The reason they don't lose their temper may have nothing to do with godliness or ungodliness. It just may have to do with the kind of personality they've got, the kind of background they've got, it could be all kinds of things. In fact, once they get married and have kids, they might lose their temper 10 times more than you do. So never compare yourself with anybody else. Be like Little Athletics. You all know Little Athletics, don't you? My nephew's in Little Athletics. Dear Ben, he's a lovely fellow, he's Ben. In Little Athletics, every week he runs, he jumps, he does all the kinds of things, and what they do is they give him a little certificate, right, telling you the time that you ran this week. And you go home and you get your time from last week and you compare yourself with yourself. Oh, you were running in a race with 8 other boys, but it didn't matter where you came. They never say you came 3rd or you came 6th or you came 1st. That's irrelevant. They just tell you how long it took you. Because the person you're racing against is you. I think that's a lovely illustration of how you should handle it. Yeah? Christian little athletics. But notice that they also objectivise it. It's not like, I felt like I ran faster this week. They actually give you the time. Elizabeth? Does Satan know that the battle is ultimately lost? And if so, why does he continue to try and draw Christians away from God? I am not sure that I remember clearly enough what the Bible says about the psychology of Satan and his knowledge. But I'm just ignorant. I'll have to look that up later. Right? I can flounder around here for a few minutes, but I won't actually have... I haven't got those verses in my head. All right? I'm sorry about that.
Something again, the same effect in 5:18. And again, in other verses, which I found some references. Now, surely that's saying straight out that anyone who sins is not born of God.
Yeah. 1 John 3:9, very famous verse, and 5:18 is a parallel, which talks about anyone who is born of God cannot sin. Give you a problem? You got one of two options, you see, that immediately hit you then. Okay. Either I have not been born of God because I do sin, or I am now perfect because I've been born of God. They're your two options, aren't they? The trouble is, the Bible tells you both those options are wrong. For if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth doesn't live in him. And what blow me down, that's in the very same epistle. In one part of the epistle he's saying, if you say that you do not sin, you're a liar and you've got no truth in you. Another part he says, if you do sin, you're not born of God. In other words, you haven't got the problem, John's got the problem when he wrote the epistle. So what are we going to do with it? John Stott's commentary on 1 John 1 and 2, 3 John is a very fine commentary in the Tyndale series. It's well worth getting, that one. And John's a kind of, the epistles of John are kind of book that you do need a commentary on, because it's most unusual literature, quite unlike the rest of the New Testament. And he rightly points out the importance of Greek tenses there. It's actually the present continuous tense. No one born of God goes on sinning. Right? It's not no one born of God sins, which is an aorist tense in the English equivalent. In other words, it's not saying that you do not sin. It's saying that if you're born of God, then you're actually battling against sin and you are turning the tide against sin. So you go on fighting against sin and go on overcoming sin. The only trouble is there's such a huge deluge of it that even if you overcome it out here, you won't get it there. And then you go up there and it's like holding back the water. I mean, you will hold back some of it. You just get wet on the route, right? But you'll be going against it. But if you don't take the present continuous tense seriously in that verse, and I think you'll find the New International Version does, if I remember correctly, it's come through now into all the translations, 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And the NIV there is right.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.